For may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
The passage that Kat read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's been a lot of talk over this last year about wanting to get back to the way things were, or there have been people who've talked about, well, when this pandemic is over, I'm going to do X, Y, or Z. When you're concentrated on what was or what might be, you're not living in the moment. But Paul says very clearly, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time and eternity intersect at this moment in time. Time and eternity are here right now. And when we're looking back or looking forward, we're missing God's activity in the moment. We need to be present to the Lord at this very moment in time. In our quiet day this past weekend, we heard a number of different people say in a number of different ways that what's going on right now, this is the renewal. I believe Belinda Winkle was the one who used those exact words. This is the renewal. Others were talking about how we need to move into Him, into God, more and more. And there was a lot of emphasis, too, on praising God in the moment. And taking opportunities. And I believe Diane said, 1 hour is not enough. And that's exactly true. You know, we need to be with God moment by moment. We can't just have a moment with Him and then go on about our lives and hope that that moment will carry us through. We live in the moment with God. And this moment in time, what God is doing is a revival. It is a renewal of His church. He has been dismantling the church. That is a word that I heard many, many months ago, actually before the pandemic got so severe. And it has been confirmed by members of the church. It's been confirmed by the rector's council. It's even been confirmed by our archbishop. God is dismantling the church and rebuilding it in His image. And we are called to be part of what God is doing. And we do that by being present to Him in this moment in time. Some of you may remember back in Lent of 1996, Father Mark Pearson came down from New Hampshire and visited with us. And this was right after we began as a parish. And one of the things he was talking about was how everybody was talking about the birth of the CEC and other churches getting fired up, that this was a revival that was going on. And Mark's comment to me was, "Doesn't look like any revival I've ever studied." And he's a historian, so he has studied a few over the years. But Bishop Jones is telling us that we're in the midst of a revival. And he even requested that the Fellowship of St. Benedict pray every day for the revival that is going on. We believe that God is renewing His church. He is rebuilding the temple. And we are invited to be part of what He is doing. Well, revivals throughout church history have varied in their focus, and each one has been unique in its own way. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first revival was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's not called a revival, but that's exactly what it was. I mean, yeah, it's a birthday of the church, but when you think that Peter stood up and preached and 3,000 people accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that qualifies as a revival, okay? And throughout church history, we've seen different times when God has worked a revival in the church. But let me give you an example that most of you probably aren't even aware of, and that is what are called the Cluny Reforms. Cluny was a monastery in southeastern France in the 10th century. 910 AD, the Holy Spirit visited the monastery in Cluny in a very powerful way, and they were just set on fire for the Lord. And people began to make pilgrimage to southeastern France just to taste what they were experiencing in the Holy Spirit in the monastery at Cluny. And then they would take that fire and they would go back. And the work that the Holy Spirit was doing in the monastery at Cluny spread all over Europe. Ultimately, 742 monasteries and 900 nunneries were established because of the work of the Holy Spirit in that Cluny monastery. That's a revival. But there were many others as well. For example, even in the United States, we have the first and second Great Awakening in the 18th and 19th centuries. In 1904, there was another huge revival that took place. It was called the Welsh Revival because it began in Wales. And it spread all through England, all across Europe. And ultimately, the revival circumnavigated the entire globe. Many of you are familiar with Azusa Street, 1906. There was an inner city church in Los Angeles. And there were a group of black laymen who were meeting regularly in the pastor's office in Azusa Street, praying for the Holy Spirit to come. And one night, there were seven of them gathered in that office, and the Holy Spirit came so mightily upon them that all seven of them were knocked out of their chairs, ended up on the floor, babbling in tongues. And that was the beginning of the modern Pentecost revival in the United States and around the world. Of course, many of you may also remember the charismatic revival of the 1970s. That was mostly in the mainline churches where lay people were gathering and experiencing the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And many of those mainline churches didn't know exactly what to do with all of us weirdos. But anyway, it was quite a revival. And then, of course, it's not just limited to the United States. In the early 20th century, there was the Korean revival. And now in South Korea, the largest churches in the world are located in South Korea. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. One church has over 20,000 members. And there was also the East Africa revival in the early 20th century. That brought about a tremendous change in the entire African continent. And we see some of that in the CEC. The church in Africa is much stronger than the church right here in the United States. But with all of these different revivals, all of them unique in the way they came about, there are some common features in Christian revival. Let me give you three. First, prayer and commitment to the Word of God. Secondly, realization of God's love coupled with deep repentance. And thirdly, impact on the society at large with, unfortunately, the blowback persecution both from within and outside of the church. So let's look at those three for just a minute. First, prayer and commitment to God's word. One of the primary features of any true revival is that the people who are involved in that revival experience a radical discovery of the truth of God's word. They experience, for the first time in a real sense, Christ's work of salvation in their lives in a way they haven't experienced it ever before. They may have been intellectually assenting to the knowledge that, yes, the word of God is true. But now it has gone from their head into their heart. and they have taken it and they're holding on to it and they're experiencing it in a way they've never experienced it before. Could you do me a favor and hand me that water glass from over there? Thank you. Revival is always a work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. We can't make it happen, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try. We cannot conjure up a revival. Let me give you an example from the first Great Awakening. Many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. You may not know him by name, but most of you are aware of a sermon that he preached as part of the first Great Awakening called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You all have heard that one before? Yeah, dangling by a thread over the fires of hell, you know. But let me tell you something about Jonathan Edwards. All of his contemporaries referred to him as the most boring preacher on the planet. Okay? He would stand at the pulpit with his manuscript, and he would read the entire sermon in a monotone. And to think the Holy Spirit could use a man like Jonathan Edwards to light the spark that brought about the first Great Awakening, that's an amazing thing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When he was preaching that sermon, people were being slain. They were being convicted by the Holy Spirit. They were crying out in repentance, and some were falling on their faces in the aisle. And his response to all that was, "You all be quiet. I'm preaching here. You all be quiet." But the Holy Spirit still managed to get his work done in that whole incident, okay? We can't make it happen. The Holy Spirit does the work. And the way the Holy Spirit works, you can see a difference in each and every revival. There were the circuit riders of the Great Awakenings. There were the lay-led prayer meetings like on Azusa Street. Charismatic prayer groups in the 1970s were all lay-led, and they were all meeting in homes with guitars and singing praise songs and experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Welsh revival was unique in that it seemed to concentrate on visions being given specifically to lay people within churches. And, interesting, Jack and Kaylee and others will enjoy this, the way that it was made manifest so often was in music. People just showing forth the love of God in writing music and writing the lyrics to songs. And of course, the Clooney revival, that was all totally monastic based. People suddenly taking very seriously the word of God and the rule of Saint Benedict and holding it and living according to that in their lives. Tim Keller, who is a pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in New York City, who's also a historian and a theologian, he made this statement about revivals. Revivals always include kingdom-centered prayer. It's not about praying for God to do something in me. It's about praying that His kingdom will come, His will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom-centered prayer. He goes on to say, this is the kind of prayer that reaches across ordinary walls that divide Christians. For example, reaching across the walls of race, reaching across the walls of denominations, reaching across the walls of economic levels. And Miranda brought home an article for me this week from the Christian Science Monitor. It's talking about the internet church. And here's another example of reaching across walls. Suddenly we're being able to minister to people who aren't anywhere near us. They gave a number of examples in this article. One that I found truly fascinating was, there is a woman who is in Holland who has connected via the internet with a church in Seattle, Washington. And she has joined that church, even though she lives on another continent. There was a lady in a church in Dallas who had to move, and she was worried about losing her church. But when she relocated, she maintained her contact through Zoom. Interesting. And she's still an active member of a church in Dallas, even though she's living in Portland, Oregon. Geography isn't a problem for the Holy Spirit. He reaches across these walls that we have built, and he's still doing his work. All right. Second, realization of God's love coupled with deep repentance. One quality, one common characteristic of revival is that nominal church members experience a new birth. This is an amazing thing when you think about it. People who've been in church all of their lives, but have never had a real experience of God, of Jesus Christ as our Savior, of the Holy Spirit and his power. These nominal church members suddenly have an experience of new birth. They begin to see the world with the eyes of God instead of with their own eyes. And that's just a fabulous thing. It's a realization of God's love. But what happens is it also brings about a realization of our own mortality, our own sinfulness. And we begin to have this direct experience of God's love. It's overpowering. And let me give you an example from the scriptures themselves. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus goes down to the Sea of Galilee, he gets in a boat and is preaching to the people on the shore. That boat belongs to Peter. And after he's finished preaching, he tells Peter to go out into the water and cast their nets. They catch this huge catch of fish and they bring it back, and Peter falls on his face and he just says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinner." He had a realization of who Jesus is, and he realized how sinful he was in the face of the love and the power and the grace and the mercy and the very presence of God right there in his boat. And that's the kind of experience revivals bring to the church. People have this intimate experience of God, and their first reaction is to fall on their faces, just like they did with Jonathan Edwards, repenting of all of their sins. There is a conviction of who we are and our sinfulness coupled with this deep repentance, and it brings about a tremendous release and transformation in each one of these individuals. I'll give you one more example. When we began Church of the Resurrection, our first Lent.
That is exactly what you're
Miranda's giving me a thumbs up. Yeah, she remembers this too.
No, that's exactly what I just thought. Yeah. That was an example.
When we had our very first Lent as Church of the Resurrection, Diane couldn't buy enough boxes of Kleenex, okay? most of us had been Episcopalians for a long time. We had been doing Lenten liturgy basically all of our lives. But suddenly, in that experience, it was real. And it just brought about tremendous repentance and tears and crying. But at the same time, there was just this freedom, this release that came to us both individually and as a parish. It was an awesome experience. It was like many people have said, calves released from a stall. We were just free. We were able to move, and it was wonderful. But it began with an encounter with God and a deep repentance. And non-believers are going to see that, and they're going to recognize that this is a real thing. This is reality. This isn't put on stuff. And it makes the church more beautiful and attractive to those who are outside. And that's what's going to bring the others into the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. All right. So we've had prayer, commitment to God's word, the realization of God's love coupled with deep repentance. And what's going to happen? It's going to have an impact on society. every revival, according to Tim Keller, leads to faith-based activism. Let me give you a couple of examples. Clooney, when that happened, now you've got to remember this is the 10th century AD, okay? 910 AD. There weren't classes in that time period. There were peasants and there were nobility. That was it, okay? And the nobility basically had control of and inhabited the churches and the monasteries for that matter. But when Clooney experienced their revival, the emphasis of their ministry was toward the peasant population. They went out to make sure that they were fed, that they were clothed, that they had medical care. They would invite them into the monasteries, which was unheard of at that time, so that they could receive the sacraments. It was a complete readjustment of how the church ministered in the community. In the 19th century in Britain, the revivals that had been happening in Britain at that time led to the end of the slave trade, led to the end of the child labor laws. It changed the whole focus of the church in regards to the community, and society was transformed by the Holy Spirit at work in the church. People began to love the least, the lost, and the lonely with the love of God. And it's also been attested that after a revival, divorce rates are down, care for the poor is up, and there is an increase in the birth of charities across the land. For example, the Salvation Army. That was a direct response to a revival in London, England. And Booth, who was the pastor of the Salvation Army, didn't establish a church or a church building. He just began to gather other believers who had experienced this revival, and they went out into the streets to minister to the least, the lost, and the lonely on the streets of London. They had no church building. The church was the whole community, and they were there to minister to those who were most in need. But that did not go over well with the mainstream church. The Church of England at that time was very put off by Booth's work. And they actually made an effort to try and stop him. And this is what I was talking about, the blowback persecution of a revival. Actually, my sponsoring priest, George Gillespie, he once said to me when I was going through seminary, he said, "You need to remember, Bill, that every priest wants a turned on laity until they get them." Yeah, probably true. And what's happened is the mainstream churches reject and push back against these revivals because it's threatening their, quote, existence. It's not the way we do things. We've never done it that way before, that kind of mentality. And that also then leads to excesses on the part of those who are experiencing revival. For example, in the charismatic movement of the 1970s, there was what I refer to as charismania. All right. If you don't have the experience that I had of the Holy Spirit, your experience isn't real. No. Wait a minute. This is the Holy Spirit. He's going to minister to everybody the way that they can receive it. But the charismania was everybody's got to have this uniform experience. We saw it even in things like the Curcio movement. You know, you've got to go to Curcio. You won't be a real Christian unless you've experienced Curcio. No, that's not true. But that was the kind of blowback that would come from a revival. Another is that leaders get consumed with pride, and then personality cults begin to rise up. And then you also get charlatans who want to steal the experience. And ultimately, that leads to a cultural backlash. What had appeared beautiful in the revival now appears very ugly to those who are outside of the church. Now, we're not responsible for how it is all carried out. We're not responsible for the outcome of a revival, but we are absolutely responsible for our participation and maintaining fidelity to the Lord throughout. Okay? So here we go. Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We have heard that now there is a revival going on. Now is when the renewal of the church is happening. Now the church has been dismantled and God is rebuilding the church in his image. What does that look like? It looks like all of what I've just been describing and even more. Revivals can be local. Revivals can be national. Revivals can be international. We don't know, and it's not up to us to decide. But there is a common ingredient to every revival, and that is that the Holy Spirit is doing his work, yes, in the kingdom, but he does his work in the kingdom by doing his work individually in each one of us. He revives us individually. Individual lives are transformed and changed and brought to a place of repentance and a new vision of the world, the church, and of God. We can't make that happen, but we are called to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in what he is wanting to do. And so that brings us to now, to today, and this Ash Wednesday in the beginning of Lent. What is our Lenten experience going to be? This is the renewal. That's the word we keep hearing. We need to earnestly seek more and more of him at work in our lives and in the church. St. Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. But he didn't leave it just there. In Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 13, we also hear, exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Well, today is today. And when we get to tomorrow, guess what it's going to be called? It will be called today. And then when we get to the next day, it's going to be today. And so if we are to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, guess what, folks? That means we have to be exhorting each other every day. Now is the time of salvation. Tomorrow, it will be today. And it will be the day of salvation, the favorable time that God has planned. We need to be encouraging each other during this season of Lent, as long as it's called today. And it has been hard, and it has been a struggle for so many people. We don't really understand what all has happened, but we don't have to have a comprehension of it. What we need is to be yielded to the Spirit. Paul lists a number of hardships that they had experienced in their ministry to the church in the first century. And he gives this long list in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but he ends with these words. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's so many people who have lost so much as a result of this pandemic. People who've lost their jobs, people who've lost their homes, people who've lost loved ones, people who have lost anything and everything. Their health. But what Paul tells us is that we may have nothing in this world, but we possess everything in Christ Jesus. He reiterates this word in Philippians 3:8 when he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. it's not the things of this world that will bring about the revival. It's not the things of this world that will bring about new life in us and in Christ's church. It's Christ Jesus himself at work in our lives to bring us into right relationship with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. God has been taking away things that were familiar to us so that we would turn to him. He may give some of those back. Whether he does or whether he doesn't is not important. The whole point of all of this is to turn to him more and more. And that's what our Lenten discipline should be. It used this time to move more and more into him, praying for that kingdom to come and his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Spending more time with him. 1 hour is not enough. God is reviving us. He is rebuilding his church. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." God is at work in us, and he wants us on board for this journey in Lent. Amen.